What a great morning. Isn't it good to be here? I love Sundays. I was realizing this morning, some of you on Facebook, I love Sundays. And I post a lot of times, Sunday's coming, or yesterday I think Sunday's soon, didn't I? And then I realized that my band informed me this morning, Paul's band, our church band, are you talking about football? And they said, some people will take it that way. And the answer would be no, I am not talking about football. That's not essential to me at all. Whether it be fantasy or reality, it's all a game. So that means nothing. But this is life. This is real life. The body of believers coming together to worship the one with everything that we have. So I'm glad you're with us today. We say it every morning, every Sunday. We mean it. You're not here by mistake. Those of us who are here every Sunday, we're here by design. That God brings us together. His design and the eternal plan of God was for us to be together. But especially just for our own life and for our reflection and rejoicing. We had a great men's breakfast yesterday. If you're a gentleman here and you miss it, man, you need to mark down the next time we have it. It was just great. I appreciate our men, all those who cooked and all those who served. And then afterwards, we had those who cleaned the parking lot out there of the weeds that just drive me crazy. They pop up overnight. It's just like, bam, there they are. They cleaned that. And then we also had men who cooked and who served for our Tracy campus with Pastor Ben over there. They, on that yesterday, had they feed the homeless called Least of These Ministries. And Pastor Ben texted me and said, man, you got to tell the men how much it was really appreciated. And the number one thing they heard, wow, we got real bacon. That's what they heard. We got real bacon. And so he wanted me to tell you that, and they just appreciated so much, and he appreciated our church helping. We're one family. Our Tracy campus is another campus, but we're one family all together. And our family there, pray for them as they begin this morning as well in just a little bit. And so it's exciting to see. I'm reminded again of why this study, the study that we're in, just a few more weeks left of it, of really authentic Christianity. And what does it mean? Why were you looking at cults and those things? And it has created, in some sense, I think it's been good, but I get all kinds of comments, those who say, well, wait a minute, we get comments from those who watch online or go to the web and see different things, which is all good. If it opens your mind up and gets you to think and start to study and to look for yourself, then that's what we're all about. We are the one, Christianity is the one who says, God's word says, we want you to test this. I can stand up here and say, I want you to test what I'm going to say. I don't claim to be infallible at all. I believe God's word is. But why do we do this study? And we've known that for, I've said it every week for so. One, that you won't be blown about by everything that comes across. For everything you hear, that you won't just be blown to and fro. Oh, that sounds good. I'll take that. That sounds good. Or I don't like that. One, the other reason is that we may be mature to identify those who are false prophets. Those wolves in sheep's clothing who would want you to believe a lie and get you to give your life and sell your life for a lie. But most of all, the reason we're doing this study is that you would know you're in the truth. That you would know, as in the New Testament, they call it, you're in the way. You are of the way. That you would know that when we say that Jesus is the only way, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. That is the truth. Understand that every religion says theirs is the only way. We've looked at that. What makes the difference between those who say, everyone will say, well, we're the only way, we're the only way. I say, man, without excuse, we believe that Jesus is the only way. Now, we've looked at the reason we can say that and the reason we do believe that. It's all based upon God's word, every bit of it. If the prophecies in God's word have not been fulfilled, or were not fulfilled as what was said, then it's all a lie. Throw it away. Let's go have lunch. But it is true. Over 300 prophecies just fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus. If we did not have that foundation, if it were just because someone said so and then we changed and someone said so, we would be fools. If we don't know what his prophecies were, the promises fulfilled, then we would be weak and it'd just be another system of beliefs. Now this morning I'm going to cover a topic that I will tell you I wrestled with. I have overstudied it for weeks. I have rewritten it a number of times. The last one being rewritten at about 4:30 this morning. Because it is so predominant in our society today and in our news media and everything else. And it's one that must be understood, and I want to be careful to stick to the script that I am in, that I've written and said, God, man, please use this. But today we're looking at the system of beliefs called Islam. A system of beliefs called Islam. It's in the news a lot because we see the terrorism situation we tie to Islam. You'll notice I did not say the religion of Islam. And that was by design. Now, let me just give you some disclaimers. I am not an expert on Islam or any of the other cults we've looked at. I'm not. I would encourage you to study yourself on the situation. I would encourage you to dig in, as in all the things we've said. There are words that I'm going to pronounce that are probably mispronounced, but I've also studied so much that I've heard the experts mispronounce or say this one and this one say the other way, so I don't know. I don't know the totality of this situation, of the entirety, but I'm going to give you the highlights and I'm going to give you a lot of information here, and I want you to hopefully understand that. Some people say that I should be more political. I don't see that as the nature of the pulpit to be political. I don't see that the nature, but I'm not afraid to take on any topic that was biblical or spiritual long before it was political. If it was found in God's Word before some party or whatever made it a political issue, if it's found in God's Word, I don't have any problem at all dealing with that, whether you agree with me or disagree with me. If it's found in God's Word, I will tell you to study it and go see what God's Word says about it. And then if you say it, we're disagree, let's come and let's talk about it. Now this morning, I want you to take this. I want you to take, and as we've said every time, we are not talking about a people or a person. I am talking about a system of beliefs. We've said that every week. We are talking about systems of belief, of what they believe, and it's not hard to find out. But to view Islam as only a religion is a mistake, and is a major mistake that we make here in the Western society. Our media has made that mistake of making it only a religion. They talk about the religion of Islam, but to view Islam as a religion as a mistake, and it will never, ever let you understand the many facets of Islam and the totality of Islam. Because first and foremost, it is a complete perspective of, and way of life. They do not separate between their political and their religious and their cultural norms. First of all, Islam is a political system of beliefs. Political, not religious. It's political, then religious, and it does define the culture of how those followers of Allah are to live. Now, what we usually respond to, what we see on TV and what our people will tell us, is that only the political aspect is what we mostly see and respond to, because we see it on TV. They will call it a religion, but we really are seeing the political aspects of Islam, not the religious aspects of Islam. Hopefully this morning I'll have time to get to all of it. I don't know. I just realized something too, Sheila. Because I rewrote this. I mean, I restructured the whole thing. You may be lost, and if it is, that's okay. I mean, I gave her an outline that you see, but if I just, clicking whatever there, Sheila, I don't know. Sorry. Apologize. If it's wrong, it's my fault for not giving her a copy, but we're close. So let me give you some of the things that we talk about when we talk about Islam that you should understand that will give you an understanding of the totality of Islam. Islam has three sets of writings. The Quran, it's considered divine. In AD 610, Muhammad appeared on the scene and was visited by the archangel Michael. And over the next 22 years, Gabriel kept visiting him and giving him continuing revelation. That was the Quran. The second writing, there's some say four, but the major are three. The second one is the Hadith. This contains the traditions and practices of Muhammad. Muhammad became self-proclaimed prophet. He took the writings that Gabriel gave him. He wrote down these things over 22 years. But his own life, the traditions and practices that he took from that are called the Hadith. The other one is called the Sira. I spelled it S-I-R-A. That was the most. Some say S-U-R-A. Whatever. And this is the biography of Muhammad's life. This is how he lived. This is some of the practices and traditions. Most of the doctrine that is contained in the writings is political. It is definitely a political ideology. You're going to hear me say that over and over. First and foremost, Islam is a political ideology, not a religious one. Contained in the political ideology is a religious factor. Now, you say, well, we don't have extra writings. We believe the Bible. Yes, we do. They actually believe the Bible. They did believe the Bible. And they believed Jesus Christ was a prophet. Jesus Christ was to be a prophet, as was John the Baptist to Jesus. Jesus was to be the prophet that was to proclaim the coming of Muhammad. But they look at the Bible now as corrupt because Christians and Jews corrupted the Word of God and changed it and took that out. Islam divides the world into two groups. We do too. Every religion does. The first one would be those who are Muslims, followers of Allah. Now, a follower of Allah, Allah, their God, He is one and cannot be known. They don't believe you can know Allah. You serve Allah. And nothing can be associated with Him. You know the dust up over cartoons and those kind of things. But nothing can be associated with Allah. You can't put a name to Him. He's not called Father. He's not called, He cannot be known. And the greatest sin, of which they say is the greatest sin, I believe it's called Shirah or something like that, it comes to the fact that if you try to associate and know Allah or put character to Him or put a name to Him, that is the greatest sin in Islam. To try to quantify Allah. Now so you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. Well, we would make down that same thing. You're either a believer in Christ or an unbeliever. Now the unbelievers, those who do not believe in Allah or do not follow Islam, are known as kafirs. Some will say kafirs. Kafirs, they're the unbelievers. So the basis of political Islam is the doctrine of how one relates to the unbelievers. The doctrines of political Islam is how are they, as believers, to relate to us as unbelievers. It's not religious because it's a sin for unbelievers. Islam's relationship to the kafirs, unbelievers, cannot be religious since a Muslim is forbidden to have any interaction on a religious basis with kafirs. Now there's a word you need to understand that is big in Islam, which is why we get so confused. And that word is dualism. Dualism. And it has to be understood, especially in the interpretation of Islamic writings. So, an early verse, I hope I have this up there with you, an early verse was written, and it says basically, it's from the Quran, you to your religion, me to my religion. That sounds very tolerant, doesn't it? That would be the religion of peace, right? All right? A later verse then is written, a later verse, and it says, kill the kafirs wherever you find them. Take them captive, besiege them, lie in wait. That's not very tolerant, is it? And yet within that, in these vases, this is dualism. It's very tolerant to very intolerant. Now, the Quran itself clarifies this dualism, and by what I call, and what as I understood, is called abrogation. We would say, in many cases, well, the later writing would then destroy the earlier writing, correct? That's what you would think. But dualism doesn't do that. Dualism in the writings of Islam and Muhammad is that both are right. Both are right. Both are true. The latter doesn't overrule the earlier. But they also say the last verse written is better than the previous. But both are true. So which is why you have and you hear both views of Islam? You hear it on our media. You hear people say Islam is a religion of peace, right? And tolerance. You to your religion, me to mine. And then you hear people say, no, Islam is a religion of radical Islam. And that's because there are some who take it, say, no, you're an unbeliever, and I can't associate with you. My job is to take jihad. It is more of a political stance than a religious stance. This is not a religious practice. It's a political practice. Islam demands that the kafirs in every area of life submit to every area aspect of life. Every area. It's the law, political law. We call it Sharia. They call it Sharia. And it must be followed. Now, Muhammad himself arrived on the scene in about 1610, as I said. They say he is the last of the line of prophets, I believe about 1400, they say, after Jesus Christ. He said mankind had strayed in the right way, and Muhammad was to call them back and turn from idolatry to Islam. He first started teaching in Mecca as a religious process. As a religion he started, but he only had about 150 believers. That town was full of idolatry. They chased him out. He then changed and started teaching it as a political faction. He started teaching the politics, the political faction, and it took off. It became militaristic philosophy, and it exploded. And in fact, he became the political leader of Arabia under a political stance. After his death in 632, two groups emerged. You hear about these two groups. The Sunni Muslims, they followed the caliphs. Now these were rightly guided rulers. They were the very close followers, like the disciples of Muhammad. So we have Sunni, you hear of Sunni and Shia. Sunni Muslims, they followed the issues of the rightly guided rulers, the caliphs. The Shia Muslims, they follow the infallible imams. And the Imams were those who are the bloodline of Muhammad. Are you with me? You're getting a lot of information, aren't you? Hopefully this will make sense at some point in time here. They followed the bloodline of that. They were militaristic, conquering the kafirs. There were many, many, many battles. You can go on and see the different battles of the military campaigns, and people either converted to Islam or they became the slaves of Islam. Now, I don't have time this morning, though I studied the whole issue of the Crusades. Go back and study it, and this is the genesis of the Crusades. This is the genesis of the Crusades of which people talk. We don't have time. Just cut that out. So now, that's their political, but what are their so-called religious practices? The religious practices that they have, that we would then say, okay, now this is contained inside their political ideology. What must be done? They have five pillars, ritual practices to be observed. First is confessing their faith. They must confess Allah is God and God alone. They confess their faith. Prayer. They're called to prayer. You see that. You hear that. Prayer is essential. Fasting. They must fast. They have certain traditions and rituals and holy days of fasting. They must give. The giving of alms. They must give. Within that, these are five pillars of what Islam is built on. And last one was the pilgrimage to Mecca, to go back to where it began. You hear a word jihad a lot. We hear about the jihad. Jihad itself means the struggle. It means the struggle. The jihad can be internal. That is where the struggle to do the right thing as prescribed by Muhammad and Islam, to follow Allah. It's that internal struggle that they have, that we would have as believers to follow that struggle. But there's also the external, and that jihad is the war against and the any attacker of Islam or non-believer. Jihad can actually be, we only hear about the jihad of the sword, of terror, but jihad can actually take place in four ways. The sword, the pen, they can write against those who are attacking Islam. They can speak, the mouth, about those who are attacking Islam. And the other way is they give. To support those who are attacking us, to support those who are the ones who defend Islam against attack. And those are four types of jihad. It's not just warfare, but it's the other ways of that. And this, right there, is what differentiates between moderate and radical. Are you the internal struggle of jihad, or are you the external struggle of jihad? And it moves us to military. After death, the great reward, as I understand it, is called jannah. It's a garden paradise, an eternal place of sensual and spiritual pleasures. How do you get there? Well, you get there by following the five pillars. And as you record, there are recording angels given to you, over you. And they record everything you do. And if you've done enough, the great judgment, then you make it into the garden paradise, if you're good enough. There's no need for a savior, because it's all on you. It's all on your works, if you're good enough. Now, in a nutshell, very quick nutshell, that is what Islam is all about. You must see it as a political ideology. That's why when we talk about religion and they use the word religion, instead of seeing it as a political ideology, first and foremost, it is a political ideology. Religion is contained within that. Sharia law is contained within that. They will conquer. That was the goal when they first started, when he went even out of Arabia to conquer, to you convert or you become slave or you're dead. If one changes from being a Muslim to a Christian or anything else, they're obviously separated and they can be put to death. Now, again, we're not talking about a people. We're talking about a system of beliefs. And there are those who will follow the issue of that, why we see not all Muslims are a certain way and not all Muslims are a certain way, because the dualism allows them to have that separate approach. And you must understand that. So one will quote the verse saying, yada-da-da-da, and one will quote the verse saying, yada-da-da-da-da. They believe both are true. Now, there's so much that I had in my head, and I just kind of this morning threw it out. Because initially we come back to the issue of what does it say about God's word. We believe in one God who not only wants to be known, who wants to have an intimate relationship with us, they believe that God cannot do that. They believe we are not monotheistic. We believe in God, the Trinity. They don't have the Trinity. They don't believe. In fact, they believe that we are polytheistic in a lot of gods, because we talk of Jesus Christ as God. They do not. We talk of the issue of the Holy Spirit. They do not. All of the issues that we would look at, the you know, Jesus and death and all of that is contrary to what we believe in God's Word. And yet I was also thinking as we went through this here especially, what if we as believers had the zeal and we placed our beliefs onto this same type of system? What if we had five pillars? If we took even their pillars of Islam and said, okay, we don't believe that, and we're not legalists, we don't go by works. But I wonder if we compared ourselves to the issues as a believer, which is freedom and grace. But how do we do at that confession of faith? How do we do in confessing our faith in the Lord Jesus? Is that something that motivates us? They're motivated to share their faith in Allah. Are we motivated to share our faith in Jesus Christ? To speak of it? Their pillar of prayer. Man, they are called to prayer. Now, yes, I know all of this is based on works and they have to do it if they want to get into that garden paradise. We've been set free by the grace of God. But where are we in our prayer life? I went back to the time in my mind when we did here, when I had it on the, when Eric put up on the survey that we had, you know, how often do you pray? Every day or only when in need or not at all? And the one that won was not at all. High percentage that was voted on by you said, I don't pray at all. Of course, the second one was, well, I have a need where something happens. But where would we measure with that? That calls us, he says, pray without ceasing. That's what God's word says. How do we do? How do we do? Do we say we'll talent ourselves, we'll handle it, we'll trust in ourselves, or do we pray and say, God, man, thank you for this day. Thank you for whatever, da, 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 whatever you want to pray. The issue of fasting is really denying self and the pleasures of self for the purpose of being drawn to God, closer to God. It's a biblical principle. It's not mandated. It's not commanded that we have to do that. But boy, there's sometimes that maybe it's not just the separation of food or whatever, but maybe there's times do we draw away saying, God, I want to hear from you more clearly. I want to be in your word more deeply. Do we have that? What about giving? Oh boy, they have to give. Us, we say, man, God, he says, let each man determine in his own heart what to give. Some of you will take that and you will interpret that as I don't have to give because I can just determine in my heart what to give. And yet he says, it really is a measurement of your love for the Lord. You know, you see everything that you have comes from him. How are you giving? Is it a measurement of your love for the Lord? Because unfortunately, sometimes I think really, if we really got down to it, it may be. What are the importance of our life? What do we hold on to versus what we give? And then lastly, the pilgrimage to Mecca. Obviously, we don't have a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But maybe some of you, the longest pilgrimage is to get out of bed and get to church. Now, I find in this service, tell you the truth, let me just be honest here, the band, pastors we know, you guys are the bomb, this service. Most of you are morning people. You come, your worship is alive. I mean, Paul will tell you, this service, the band will tell you, you guys lighten us up, man. You give us the fuel for the next service because those guys are still wanting to be in bed. Is that not right, Pastor Paul? It is. It's correct. They come in and we have to work so hard, man. We got to get Mike dancing over here on the bass to get them to wake up. You guys come in and you're ready to worship, man. You are ready to worship. And I love that. We love that. You give us the fuel for the next service. You set the pace. So I don't see that most of you have a hard time getting to church in this service. I really don't. You come, man, you're going to be excited about being here. Next service, that changes. Some are here because, oh, I got to be here, whatever, whatever, whatever. What about that? What about our pilgrimage to church? If that was a measurement of our life and religion and our political, it's not, of course. But yet it does tell something, doesn't it? When he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, see that it's important to be together, how do we merit that? How do we measure within that? Now, I am in no way, and you all would know this, you are in no way am I espousing a religion, a system of beliefs, of works. Oh, heck no. I'm most grateful because it's not about me. I don't have a recording angel. I have an defense attorney who stands on my behalf. He says, yeah, when God looks down, he sees my sin covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he says, I paid that debt. And I think our response should be that out of love when we see a God who wants to be known, who wants to be intimate with us, who wants us to live a life that says, man, it's fullness, it's grace, life to the full. It's not about us. But when we see the grace that He's given us and redeemed us and justified us, are we able to respond out of love and in prayer and in fasting and in giving and in volunteering and in serving and being involved in every part of the process of the church and of the Lord Jesus out of love, not out of guilt or out of being recorded? I am thankful that it's by grace. It's by grace. And this morning, though it's by grace and we're free to do or not do, I think the measurement at times needs to be there for us to say, God, what am I doing for Your kingdom? What am I doing in response to the great grace You've given me? Let's pray. Father, this morning, You know the struggle that I had in my own heart. There's so much that could be said and so much that could be explained and so much had to just be forgotten today. God, I pray for those, as in any religion, as in any system of beliefs that is taking people away from You, I pray that their eyes would be opened. But I also pray that we, as we examine them, would look at our own life for the zeal of following Christ, the confession of Him to others. Father, that we would really dig into this one, because to try to reach Muslims is a unique process. May we search that. For those in our life groups, may they talk about that as they talk over this process. How is the best way to reach them? And it's a definitive process. God, give us the heart to pray for them. God, give us the reality to know the truth. May we not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but may we know You and make You known. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.